morning. Thank you, John. Children age 4 to 8 are welcome to be dismissed to Children's Church. You are also welcome to stay if you would like, but knowing Pastor Ashlon's track record for that, I doubt it'll be any better for me. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we'll be concluding our Advent series in the book of Matthew. If you're using the blue Bibles under your seat, you're welcome to. You'll find our text on page 808. I'd also like to greet the visitors and welcome them and also plead with you, please come back next week so you can hear a message from our pastor. I believe that this is a blessing in two ways, blessing that Pastor Ashlon has given me to work on this sermon, and also a blessing, I hope it is to you, in receiving it. It is a great joy to study God's word and share it with his people. And I believe this text is quite fitting for this particular place on the calendar, that we are in between Christmas and New Year. And I know for us, we've had a mixed bag of emotions with this week. For some of us, it has been very joyous. We have reunited with family and friends that we have missed for so long and are glad to see face-to-face, and for others, we have been with relatives that we still don't get along with. We've had conversations that might have been a little tense, or we had that conversation that we didn't want to, but it blew up into an argument, and we wonder, how did we get here? How did this happen again? Maybe for others, you are disappointed. You are at the end of a year, and you had expectations and hopes for how things would turn out by the end of this year. You had places you wanted to be, you wanted to be at a different stage of life, you wanted to achieve certain things in your work or in your personal life, and yet those things have yet to happen. I believe this text for us speaks to all of those different places that we may be. So before we read our text, let us look up to the God of our text and ask him for his help as we hear it. Our God and Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. We give you thanks that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in your word. You have also recorded your glorious rescue plan of saving a people for yourself. And you have done that through giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, born to us. We thank you for that great gift, that greatest gift. And we ask that as we look to your word, that you would give us eyes to see, minds to understand. Give us focus this morning to pay attention to your word. And not just so that our intellects may know this text, but that we may know the author of this text. And that as we look and see Jesus in this text, that by your Spirit, for your people, we may be changed more into the image of that Son who came to save his people from their sins. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. So we are finishing chapter 2 of Matthew, and I want to give you kind of an orientation to how we're going to deal with this text. There are three main sections to this text. Matthew, as we've seen, is very organized. And we're going to be asking three questions of this text. First, we're going to ask, what is the story? Simply, what is going on in our text? We need to understand the context, the background, who are the characters, what's the plot, what's going on. And then we will take another look through our text and ask the question, what is Matthew doing with this story? We have seen he is very purposeful and intent on his objective of communicating that this Messiah that he writes of, this Jesus, this Son, is the one that the Old Testament has been talking about all along. And so we want to pay attention to his objectives in this text. And finally, and most briefly, we will ask the question, who is the Son in this story? We will take a look kind of from all of Scripture and behold, who is this child that is of great importance. So first, what is the story? Well, let's look at the first section of our text in verses 13 to 15, and let me actually read the text before we dig into it. Hear now the reading of God's Word, Matthew 2, starting in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Thanks be to God for his word. So now, what is the story? We look to the first portion of our text, verses 13 to 15. The family escapes to Egypt. We want to pay attention to Joseph's obedience. He has a clear message from the Lord, and this is not the first time he has received such a message. We remember in chapter 1 that an angel appeared to him in a dream and gave him a message concerning the future birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary. But here he is given a hard instruction: go to Egypt. Joseph and Mary have had a tough, uncomfortable year trying to explain a pregnant virgin to your friends and relatives. I'm sure that would have been quite difficult. An uncomfortable delivery. This was supposed to be a royal son, not born in the palace suite, but in a manger stall. And then having, when you think, you know, you're going to be with family and just enjoy your newborn all by yourself, we have strangers coming. We have shepherds coming from near. We have strangers of the wise men coming from far, maybe invading your personal space. That's also uncomfortable there to see this child. And now, just when you think there might be a time to settle down and start your family, Joseph gets this dream: go to Egypt. If we were to receive this dream, it would be similar to God calling us to go to Baltimore. That's roughly the same distance that they traveled. Imagine just getting up in the middle of the night. Okay, honey, pack your bags. Take Jesus. We got to go. Now? Yes, now. The urgency is there in the message the angel gives to Joseph. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So there is the impetus for obedience. You don't need to argue with this command. Yes, it's still difficult, but there's a clear danger. But also notice what God is doing in this text. He is giving a clear instruction to Joseph. This isn't one of, well, I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I need to wait it out for further instruction. This is clear. This is direct. And notice that there is comfort that God gives in this instruction. It's easy to overlook, but it's here. For Herod is about to search for the child. What is he saying? God is communicating his foreknowledge. He's telling Joseph about something that has not yet happened. This is a God who knows what is going to happen before it does. He is all powerful. He's not surprised by the schemes of Herod. And he is providentially caring for this family, supplying what they need, and securing their safety by relocating them to Egypt. This is a marvelous providence of God that we see in this first part of our text. But now we move to the second part of our text in verses 16 to 18. This is Herod's fury. If we recall from earlier in chapter 2, that Herod had this scheme to trick the wise men to give him information about the whereabouts of this baby that was born king of the Jews. Now, Herod told them that he was interested in this baby because he wanted to worship him. That was a lie. He wanted to destroy him. He had no interest in any competition to his rule. And so he was the trickster that was tricked. His plan fell through. The wise men, as we read in verse 12, were warned to not return to Herod, and so they went back home instead. So what does Herod do with this? He moves from a pointed, particular tactic of taking out this one competitor, this potential competitor to his throne, and he goes scorched earth. This is a fragile, weak ruler that is so scared of losing what little power he has. He's not the emperor of Rome. He is only over this little area. And yet he is so concerned about this potential usurper. The usurper is concerned about another usurper. And here we see Herod ordering the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem. Now, we do need to understand that this is Bethlehem, a small town. This is not Jerusalem. This is not New York City. So scholars estimate that there might have been around 36 boys who were killed in this incident. That does not diminish the heinousness of Herod's crime, nor the loss of precious life. These are image bearers that were lost here. But it is important to understand the context. There is a great darkness of evil here in this text, and we ask why. Just so close, we recognize the marvelous providence of God in protecting Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and here it seems as if God is absent. And here we might wonder about the mystery of providence. We move to our third section in verses 19 to 23, the return home. I'd encourage you this week to consider more fully the many parallels and repetitions that exist between this section and the first section. Joseph receives a dream where an angel gives him a message, a clear instruction to relocate. And there is also, again, the comfort of God's foreknowledge in helping him to obey that instruction. But the plot thickens. In verse 22, we have a new player on the scene, Archelaus, who is a son of Herod. And Joseph is rightly afraid to go into his territory. Why? Because Archelaus is Herod 2.0. He is like father, like son. That is why Matthew writes that Archelaus ruled in place of his father, not just the same geographical place, but in the same manner in which Herod ruled. And we do not need to get into the whole sordid history of his rule, but it was so bad that his reign was cut short because the Roman emperor noticed that he was causing so much trouble in the territory that he removed him from power. And here we see, again, in the clear instruction given to Joseph to relocate back to Israel, to be redirected away from Bethlehem to Galilee and to the city of Nazareth. God's providential care is again at work, caring for this family and providing for what they need, and they return home. Nazareth is, as we learn from Luke's gospel, the home of Joseph and Mary. And I wonder, in looking at this story, can we reflect Joseph's character in trusting God when obedience is difficult? When it is hard to follow God's word, when he does not answer all of our questions as to how, where, and why we're going to do this. But I know, and Joseph knows, that God gives each of his children evidence of his faithfulness. Joseph, at the time of this writing, is holding the baby Jesus in his arms. He has physical evidence of the promised son that the angel told him about, saying, "Don't ditch Mary. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Stay with her. Trust God in this." he does, and he now has evidence in his arms of God's faithfulness to him. Let us now move to the second part of our time in this text, considering Matthew's goals in writing this narrative. We have, as we remember from earlier messages from Pastor Ajlan, that Matthew is organized. He's aiming to check all the boxes. We have the great symmetry of Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1. There's three groups or eras of 14 generations each. So Matthew's structure of this narrative of Jesus' birth is as important as the content that he gives and puts in that structure. How he says it is as important as what he says. And so we're going to pay attention to that by looking at the fulfillment formula that Matthew gives in our text. So there are three of those, one in each of the three sections, and we're going to pay attention to each of those. And we're going to look at the original Old Testament context of the reference that Matthew gives, and then look at how Matthew is interpreting that Old Testament reference as a fulfillment to the events that we read in Matthew chapter 2. So first the Old Testament context, and then the interpretation and fulfillment in Matthew 2. So the first fulfillment text we find in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is from Hosea 11:1. Hosea was a prophet, and God ordered him to marry an unfaithful wife. And this served as a metaphor for God's faithfulness to his unfaithful spouse, Israel. And so that is the subject matter of Hosea's book. And in chapter 11, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God is describing his relationship to his people Israel as that of a father to a son. He goes on, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And the Lord is grieved by this, that his love is going after other lesser loves, going after false gods. But he says, "How can I give you up? His love is so great. He is God. He is not a man." And so he does not divorce his spouse, but continues to remain faithful in spite of their continued growing infidelity. Now, what is Matthew doing with this text? I think he's doing two things here. He's showing that Jesus is a type of Israel, that he is in some ways a representative for Israel, that Jesus is a truer son than Israel was to God the Father. And so Jesus is one who is coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. So we're repeating this major event in Israel's history. And Jesus is now coming out. He is the one who is leading God's people, not out of physical Egypt, but of spiritual Egypt, out of their slavery to sin. So Matthew is again pointing to Jesus as the one who is fulfilling what was seen initially in the Old Testament. And so there is a typological fulfillment here that we see. Now, let's move on to our second fulfillment formula, which we find in verses 17 and 18. This is from Jeremiah 31. Now, the context that we read of this instance of great weeping is in anticipation of the coming exile of Israel, which would be recorded in Jeremiah chapter 40. They would be leaving the land of Israel, and they would pass by Ramah en route to Babylon. Rachel is here serving as a matriarch, a representative head of the family of Israel, and she is weeping for her children because they are taken from their land, and their identity is diminished because of that. And so there is a loss for them as a people. But what Matthew is doing here is giving a secondary and intensified fulfillment. We go not just from a loss of land, but to a loss of life. There is a greater cause for loud lamentation because Rachel is weeping for children who truly are no more. They have been killed. So there is an amplification of this emotional quotation that Matthew gives here. But I believe that Matthew, as we know, he is very purposeful in structuring his narrative, that he's doing more with this quotation than just that. And so I want to offer that to you to consider. And to do that, we need to remember the structure of our text here. There's three main sections of our portion of Matthew 2. First, there is the family's escape to Egypt. Second, there is Herod's killing of the boys. And third, there is the family's return to Israel. So we can see that in the center of our text, there is a dark, tragic scene. And then surrounding that, we have God's bright providential care of this family. The structure of Jeremiah 31 is the same. Matthew quotes from verse 15. Verses 1 to 14 have God in warm, affectionate tones telling Israel what he is going to do for them. He loves them with an everlasting love. He is promising faithfulness to them forever. He is going to shower them with grace. This is the blessings that they are going to receive. We get 14 verses of that, and then we get verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. This one dark, tragic verse. And what does God do? The next verse, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. What is Jeremiah saying in this original context? Exile is not the last word. This is not the final chapter of your story, Israel. I'm going to do something. And from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, we have God once again repeating the wonders of his grace, his faithful work in Israel's life to keep them as his own. And as we remember, we have heard earlier, there is a promise of a new covenant that God gives. And what is the result of this covenant? As we heard, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. How is this going to come about? How is God going to fulfill and make this new covenant? It will be through his Son, the mediator of the new covenant. All that Jesus did in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection will bring about to full realization the benefits of this covenant for us. That we will no longer be exiled in a land of sin, but we will be freed, we will be rescued. And that dark scene will not be the last word. So going back to Matthew 2, the darkness of this scene will not be the last word. The darkness of evil, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death do not have the last word for God's people. So if you are suffering, this is not the end. The deceiver will tell you, oh, this is it. This is the end for you. You will not make it through. God has a better word. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 31 in verse 13. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. That is how the story ends for God's people, in gladness and goodness. Well, finally, we need to consider the third fulfillment formula in Matthew's text. So let's look at verse 23. that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is not a direct quote fulfillment, as we have had earlier. This is a broader, more general description that Matthew is noticing a fulfillment of. And notice also, he says, spoken by the prophets. It's a plural. This is more than one prophet that is giving attestation to this description. We can think of texts maybe of Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men. Psalm 22 that I am scorned by mankind. What Matthew is saying here is that the label of Nazarene is not one that anybody wants to have placed on them. If we consider what Nathanael says in John 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the kind of place that Jesus is growing up in. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. But Matthew is not just referencing where he would grow up. He's referencing the kind of life that he would live on this earth. People would not receive him. They would instead reject him. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is not getting the royal welcome. Well, now let us, in conclusion, consider who is the son of this story. I just want to briefly give some points that we can observe from this text of what Matthew shows us about this son. First is that the son, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, would be unexpected. We've already noticed the contrast that we've had in these first two chapters of Matthew. There's a pregnant virgin. There's a delivery in a stall, not a palace. Jesus is rejected by those that he reached out towards, and he is received by the rejected. How can this be? Second, we see that the Son fulfills what Israel and what we failed to do. Jesus is the obedient Son, the faithful Son, the one who is fully committed to doing all that God called him to do. He is the greater Modus. We see some similarities here in Jesus' birth narrative as we do with the beginning of Moses' story. Moses was saved from the infant slaughter that Pharaoh ordered. And Moses is saved in order to save. He is the leader of God's people, leading the Exodus out of Egypt, out of that slavery. But Jesus is greater than that. He is the true perfect leader who rescues us from the slavery to sin and its end of death, something Moses could not do. Jesus is the true Israel, the true Son. And third, we see that the seed of the woman foils the plan of the seed of the serpent. The deceiver is deceived. The trickster is tricked. Pharaoh's plan to destroy Israel falls apart, and he is destroyed in his attempt to destroy Israel. Herod does not destroy the son, but is usurped by the ultimate usurper of death. Matthew makes this very clear. Herod is dead. Herod is dead. Herod is dead. Three times he notices that Herod is dead. He is no longer an enemy of God. He's been destroyed. And so we see that the King Jesus reigns forever. No one can unseat him from his forever throne. This is the King. This is the Shepherd King, the Son that we read of in this text. Everything is going according to plan. The promises have been fulfilled in the Son. This is how, as I've titled this sermon, we can have fullness of comfort and joy in the Son. Light has come out of darkness. This text, as we have seen, is not as the world would describe Christmas as, oh, holly and jolly and everything's fine and wonderful. No, this is real life. We are living in a dark world, and God addresses the darkness, and he brings light to it. We have hope because we follow the light. We have fullness of comfort and joy in the Son because the Son has brought that new covenant life to us, that he has lived an obedient life. He has died the death that we deserve for our sin against him and has been raised to life, showing that his work was sufficient and acceptable to God. I just want to, just for a moment, address something that maybe some of you have wondered about. There is deep darkness in this text, and we can ask, why did God allow these few dozen boys to be slaughtered? That seems unjust. That seems unfair. And yes, I can recognize why you would have questions like that. It may be difficult for you to work with of understanding what you know of God and how we interpret this text. But as a means of just helping you, and obviously we can't spend a lot of time here, but just as a means of helping you to maybe consider how to work through those struggles, how to wrestle with a difficult text, let me remind you of where we see again that title, King of the Jews. It's a title that is put on a sign on a cross, where under that sign is a man who is crucified. But why is he crucified? He's crucified not for his sins, but for others' sins. He is judged not for crimes that he committed, but for crimes that he's been accused of and has not committed. This is a great injustice. This same son grows up and is crucified. Where is God in this? This is not fair. Have we wrestled at the foot of the cross with the mysterious, not always clear ways of our God? He is God, we are not. I like to say it this way. If I have a problem with the text, the problem is with me, not the text. I welcome you to struggle, to wrestle with the text. But I caution you, do not put yourself over the text. Always seek to submit yourself under the text. And to understand God is God. He cares for us. He is wise in his care for us. He is perfect in his care for us. And so that means he knows what we need to know. Sometimes he will tell us, sometimes he won't. He is not required to give a rationale for everything that he does in Scripture or outside of it. He does not owe you that. But he has made what he believes is important clear. It is here in God's Word. On the page, there's no question about that. But there are other things that in his wise rule has not spoken about, has not answered those questions. So can we, as followers of Jesus, this great shepherd king, trust him in what he has revealed and what he has chosen not to reveal? And that when we are going through dark times, when we want to join Rachel's song in weeping, that we will still remain submitted to the Shepherd King who cares for us perfectly. I encourage us to seek God's help to get there. And finally, we need to recognize that we celebrate the coming of Christ, that Jesus did come, the Son of God, and took on flesh for our sake. But that's not the whole reason why we celebrate. As sure as his first coming, we anticipate with resurrection power-fueled hope of his second coming. The King has come, and the King is coming again. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises that you have fulfilled in your Son. We thank you that this story is unexpected, that if we were to write this story, we would not have written it this way. But it is a good thing that you have written it, for it is far better than what we could have written. We thank you for your precious promises that are all yes in Christ, that your promises took on flesh, that you put skin on your promises and brought them to fruition. You have abundantly blessed us with your very best. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you more fully, to submit to you more readily as our Shepherd King who cares for us when your providence is marvelous and when your providence is mysterious. Help us to walk the road that you walked of suffering unto glory. Help us to await and hope to live rightly as exiles of this earth and citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting and anticipating your return, proclaiming your gospel that you have come and you will come again to the world who is in desperate need of this message of hope, of true comfort and joy. We await the day when we will have the fullest fullness of that in your presence, where sin will be no more and we will be with you face to face. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing our final hymn, number 324, Christ is Coming.